Turn with me, please, in the Word of God to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans in the first chapter. Romans chapter 1, and reading there from the beginning to verse 20, I think. We'll go to the end. I don't want to end in the middle of a sentence, although that's where I'm afraid we're going to have to end this evening and take up next time. I'll begin at verse 8. Romans 1 verse 8. First, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And thus far, the Word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy Word. And we're looking this evening at the follow-up of the Apostle Paul to his definition of the gospel, or rather his testimony about the gospel in verses 16 and 17. You notice there that great testimony, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now I hope it is obvious as you read that and you meditate upon it, that Paul's telling us here that everyone needs the gospel. Everyone desperately needs the gospel, the good news of Christ. His assumption is that outside of Christ, that is to say, outside of a personal knowledge of Christ, we are lost. And we are in need of being saved. And the gospel answers this need by revealing the righteousness of God. And you remember from last time that it was emphasized that righteousness is the key word in what he says about the gospel of Christ. It's the righteousness of God being revealed from faith to faith, the righteousness of God being revealed as that which becomes our possession because of his gift through faith, so that we are righteous before God with a righteousness not our own. The gospel is about becoming right with God. And the assumption is that we can never be right with God through any of our own efforts at any time prior to our conversion to Christ, or after our conversion to Christ, or throughout eternity in Christ. It is the righteousness of God, not our righteousness, which is the ground of salvation. We're not born innocent, and we're not righteous either by our human nature or by our best efforts at being good. We are not capable of working our way to heaven, and it is a dreadful thing that anyone should be enslaved, and that's the right word, in such a course of action. So that's Paul's basic assertion. We need to be right with God, and the only way we will be right with God is if we have the righteousness of God accounted to us. Now we come in verse 18 to the body of his letter. Up to this time we have the introduction. Now, the Apostle Paul just wrote it in a great long screed. He didn't divide it up into little sections and put headings in as our helpful Bible editors do. But I think you can, if you think about it, you can discern something of this. It's really of a piece, but he's now going into his argument as to why we need the gospel. And he's going to be in that question, why do we need the gospel, right through to the end of chapter 3. And what do we find when we come to his first breath in this body of the letter in verse 18? We come to the words, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." The word revealed here, by the way, is the word from which we get apocalypse. Apokaluptetai. Revealed is the wrath of God. Orge Theou. I can imagine that in the Greek world that expression must have come over with great force. It's got power even in the pronunciation. Orge Theou, the wrath of God. Now, do you see and do you understand what Paul is doing here? He begins with wrath, not with love, but with wrath as the ground of his assertion that we need the gospel. We don't need the gospel to be better than we are. We don't need the gospel so that we'll be more loving than we are. We need the gospel in the first instance because we are under the wrath of God. He's giving us the reasons why. And the first is that God is angry. We need the revealed righteousness of God now because the wrath of God already has been revealed all along. Jesus makes the same point in John chapter 3. He does it in the opposite direction from Paul. Paul says, here's the gospel, and here's why. And Jesus begins with the why, and then leads us on from there. In John 3:18, he who believes in God's Son is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why do we all need the gospel? Because God is angry with ungodly men and women. And this is what Paul now opens up with a number of themes. In verses 18 through 25, there are three of these. I'm only going to look at the first of these tonight. The three themes in 18 through 25 are the suppression of truth, verses 18 through 20, the supplanting of God, and then the subverting of morality. I just want to focus then on that first one, the suppression of truth. The wrath of God, he says, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the first point to be grasped here in verse 18 is that truth is plain, but it is suppressed by unbelief. What he's saying is, God is angry with ungodliness because we suppress the truth that we already have had revealed to us. God, in other words, has a bone to pick with us. That's what Paul's saying. He has a bone to pick with us humans. The psalmist says in Psalm 7, verse 11, he is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Do we only know that because the Bible tells us so? No, the answer is, we've already seen the evidence with our own eyes. We don't need the psalmist to tell us that. Because the wrath of God is revealed already from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And it's not a way off in the future that that's revealed. It's now, it's presently revealed. God's anger is discernible in the events around us in the world and even in us. So, remember what we've learned from Job in the morning, that it's not a question of saying, I know for sure that this happened in Job's life, therefore Job is a sinner, okay? But there is a general sense in which God's revelation of his anger is abroad in the world. And there are particular times in which we ourselves may be only too aware that God is dealing with us when we are in rebellion ourselves and he's wakening us up. So let's bear that in mind. Truth, in other words, is there. It is hidden in plain sight, you might say. And he says it is suppressed in unrighteousness. Now, notice that Paul is talking here particularly about the Gentile nations. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's come to reach out to the Gentiles. He wants to go to Rome to preach to the Gentiles the gospel of salvation. The Gentile nations, however, had no Bible. They had no direct revelation from God about the gospel. And they are in a huge way, they are in darkness. And you might say, well, if God is fair, he would preach the gospel to these poor souls first, and then he would condemn them. But what Jesus said, and what Paul is backing up here, is that no, the problem is that the human race has enough truth to condemn it already. God isn't unfair. Because they've been suppressing truth. Even though they've had no Bible and they've had no gospel preachers. John Stott, in his commentary on Romans, says it this way. He says, it's not just that they do wrong, though they know better. It is that they have made an a priori decision. They've made a prior decision in their hearts and minds by their disposition. They have made an a priori decision to live for themselves rather than for God and others, and therefore deliberately stifle any truth which challenges their self-centeredness. So what he's saying is that certain truth about God is plain enough for the sinner in his fallen, unregenerate human nature to be offended, to be embarrassed, to be turned off enough to put the stoppers on it in his heart and mind and conscience. And you ask yourself, how can this be? Well, remember what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 about us. He says this, he says, "He has, God has made everything beautiful in its time." And then he says this, "Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end." Now, if you think about what Solomon is saying there, what the Holy Spirit is saying through Solomon, he's saying, well, they don't know enough to find out the work that God does from beginning to end, but they do have eternity in their hearts. There is a certain knowledge, not all knowledge of truth, but some knowledge of truth. And here's the thing, that what do we do with it? By nature. We hold it down, we suppress it, when it suits us. And Paul talks, First Corinthians there in chapter 2, verse 24, is it? What am I saying? 14 is only 16 verses in the chapter. In verse 14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So there is, in other words, a blindness in the natural man, but it is not the blindness of total ignorance. It is the blindness of willful suppression of the truth. That's what he's saying. Truth is plain, but it is suppressed. The second thing he says is that God is there, but we deny him. Verse 19. "Because," he says, "what may be known of God is manifest in them," Gentiles he's talking about in context, "for God has shown it to them." He's going a bit further. He's saying, look, there is a certain truth that is being suppressed. How did this happen? Where did this truth come from? And he says it's because God has manifested that truth to human beings all along in a certain way and to a certain extent. And here's how it works out. And actually it works out this way in the Christian life too. As God deals with us, we wrestle with what we see around us and in us. And God confronts us with decisions about whether we want more of him or less of him. And why is that inevitably the case? Because, as Paul says here, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. God has put eternity in your heart. You are not a blank table. You're made in his image. The world is made by him, and it bears the marks of being made by him. And consequently, ignorance is not your fundamental problem, but rather it is willfulness. We will not have this one to reign over us. You know, I vividly remember when I was a lad, I vividly remember sitting on a hill, which is a park in the middle of Edinburgh. It's called Blackford Hill. And when you're on this hill, I wish I could, in a way, show you a picture of what you see from it. But you look out over a large expanse of country and see. And there's the old city in front of you with the castle and the remains of the medieval city. And there beyond it is the sea, and beyond the sea, the Firth of Forth is the county of Fife and the Ochil Hills. And out that way there are islands, and there are fields, and there are hills, and they reach away to the North Sea, and you know Norway is on the other side of the North Sea. And one day I was just sitting there thinking about things. I don't know how old I was, 13 or 14. It wasn't when I became a Christian, I don't believe, but it was when I became so persuaded that this world had been made at the hand of a Creator God, and me with it. It just seemed to me so clear that God had imprinted a testimony of Himself on the very landscape around. I meant to bring it with me and quote it to you, but I don't have it. I later found that in Sir Walter Scott's epic poem Marmion, he himself sat on that hill maybe 130 years before I did, and described the same scene in beautiful poetic language. He drew out of it that this was this, you know, who would not dare to fight for such a land as this. He has his hero in the poem saying, he got patriotism out of the beauty of the scene. But it seemed to me that what we need to get out of the beauty of the scene is that there is a Maker who has given us this place, and it is a privilege, and it is of His grace, and He calls us to lay hold upon Him and worship Him and praise Him. It will not bring anybody to Christ, because we must hear the gospel to believe savingly in the one who is able to take our sins. But you know, I felt that day God was drawing me closer to Himself, and what followed was more of the dispensation of His grace. So the point that Paul is making here in verse 19 is that God is here. He is stamped upon His world, an image of Himself, as it were, a testimony of Himself. And He is stamped upon us because eternity is in our hearts. The theologians call it a sensus deitatis, a sense of the divine. And that has to be suppressed, you see, along with the truth, unless we are to be drawn closer to Him, and closer to Him, and closer to Him, and to our need of Him. There is then enough of God in our world around us, in our experience of being alive. There is enough of God revealed to make us think and to command a response. And God reveals His wrath from heaven because it is suppressed in unrighteousness so much. Then thirdly, in verse 20, the apostle says that, and you see the thrust of it, truth that is suppressed, the knowledge of God that is denied. He says in the third place in verse 20, God's claims are on us, he's saying in effect, and we have no excuse. Notice his argument. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, or better, Godhood, so that they are without excuse. Now, what this means, alluded to it a moment ago, is that when it comes to God and the truth of God, ignorance is not the fundamental human problem. It is not that we need more education about God. If only people will tell us more facts. If only we knew more of this or that or the next thing, then we would come to believe. If only we were persuaded that Noah's Ark is up on the top of Mount Ararat, and we could prove it, why people would believe. Now, ignorance is not the problem because of what Paul is saying here. It's not the problem among the heathen, the Gentiles, the cultists, the false religionists, and it's not the fundamental problem among those who call themselves Christians either. It's not that ignorance is a virtue, but it is not the fundamental problem. And by that we mean sheer ignorance in the sense of a kind of zero input. Paul is making plain to us, and he is connecting with us, and he is reaching into our minds and our consciences, and he's asking us, if this is not so, God has revealed himself. And here's how he's done it. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Clearly seen. And how so? Being understood by the things that are made, the things that are seen. And what is it that is clearly seen? His eternal power and Godhood. Now notice what this involves. First of all, mankind knew of God his creator from the beginning, since the creation. Now, of course, the first man and woman, the first people, were God's people. All evolutionary mythology to the contrary. And so the fact is that we have actually declined from a high base of the knowledge of God. We've not been climbing up to a greater knowledge, we've been descending down the slippery slope. So from creation itself. Furthermore, mankind still has a testimony throughout all our waking hours from the visible creational reality to the invisible, uncreated reality of God. Now you see that in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, you will know, is the great psalm that covers the general revelation of God in the world he's made, and the special revelation of God in the word that he has revealed. But if you look at the first part that deals with his revelation in the heavens, here's what you see in verse 2. Well, we'll read verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Now what's he saying? Especially the words in verse 2. Day unto day utter speech. The witness is constant. Day by day and night by night. Day by day and night by night. Ever since creation, to this very moment, in your experience and in mine. Again, John Stott has a good comment on this. He says, the creation is a visible disclosure of the invisible God, an intelligible disclosure of the otherwise unknown God. Just as artists reveal themselves in what they draw, paint, and sculpt, so the divine artist has revealed himself in his creation. I can remember as a relatively small boy, the first time that I got to look down a microscope. And looking down the microscope at plant cells, I think it was, in a leaf. I don't really remember, but what struck me was, you get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller, and you know what? Everything is organized. Everything is organized. It doesn't matter how small you get, everything is organized. And that was a year or two before I sat on the hill and saw the beauty of God's creation as a testimony to his existence. The divine artist has revealed himself in his creation. What that means is, Everybody knows that there is a God. But you say, hey, but what about these people who think there's lots of wonderful art in nature, and they're worshipping the goddess, and they're worshipping the trees, and they're hugging the whales, and they're doing all sorts of stuff, creepy things. You know, what's their problem? Well, go back to verse 18. It's called suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They made a decision. I can see that there is beauty in the universe. And now I make a decision. Where did it come from? Don't like the idea of God. Now, of course, we have the God of the Bible in our country and have had for a long time. So a lot of people's suppression of truth is reaction to special revelation as well. And so the decision is made. It must be something spiritual in the earth. The spirits of the earth and the stones. And that, of course, is paganism. And it's all around us, and perhaps it has crept into our thinking a little bit ourselves. But God, save us from that. Point is, the witness is there. We still have that witness. And Paul is saying, every single person in the world, no matter what they say, has had this witness. And they know that there is a God, even if they deny him. It's a very bold thing to say. We have sufficient evidence, he says then, to know that there is a creator of all things who has what Paul calls eternal power, and our translations often say Godhead, which is an expression that's an expression about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the word here, the Greek word here, really means Godhood, not Godhead, not the Trinity, but simply divinity. There's no reference to the Trinity here. It simply means that what we see around us, and in terms of our own being made in the image of God, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and we recognize that this testifies to a maker who has the attributes of eternality and of divinity. In other words, what we are, and what our world is, and what we see before us, testifies to the fact that it was made by something from outside itself. The world did not make itself. We did not make ourselves. We did not evolve from slime by some necessary laws of developing chemicals. Indeed, you have to posit that the chemicals themselves evolved and so on. His point is simply that, excuse me, there is a testimony to the divine. And he goes as far as to say, and again, remember, these are the words that are given him under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is clearly seen, not just glimpsed. Oh, maybe, you know, I got a rumor of it there. No, clearly seen. Whatever anyone says, clearly seen by the Gentiles, all humanity. Not just the people who have had the Bible dinned into them. It is this that, you see, has to be suppressed in unrighteousness by those who don't want to have God to rule over them. And that, by the way, is the common ground between believers and unbelievers for the entrance of the gospel through evangelism. We are not coming to a world that is utterly ignorant of God, having never heard of him. We are coming to a world which is populated by suppressors of the truth in unrighteousness. And hence Paul can say that we are without excuse, so that, verse 20, they are without excuse. So the issue of guilt before God, condemnation under the wrath of God, is not determined by the rejection of the gospel as such. For not many Gentiles in Paul's day had yet heard the gospel at all. Paul is saying, no, they have no excuse already before they've heard the gospel. And that is his argument for saying, here's why they need the gospel. They need the gospel so that they may be saved, because they are lost already. And they're not just lost in the sense that they haven't been told something, they know nothing. They're lost because they are willfully lost. Even according to the light that they have suppressed it, and they have rejected it, and they are, as Jesus says, condemned already. They have no knowledge that can be called saving knowledge. And they're not blameless. They are without excuse. And therefore the issue is that they need positively, decisively, the gospel of the revealed righteousness of God in Christ, because they have suppressed the truth and have suppressed that which they already knew about God. Now, those of us who have grown up in a vaguely Christian culture, but without the gospel, know what it is to be suppressors of the truth, and of more than the general truth of revelation, natural revelation. We know what it is to have decided that we will not have this Jesus that people talk about to rule over us. We understand. Those of us who have been by grace brought to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, we understand what it was not to know him, and not to have any excuse before God, even though we did not know him. So where does that bring us? Well, it brings us, of course, to the place where we must handle the question as to what we are doing with the truth, whatever we claim to be, Jew or Gentile, believer or unbeliever. What are you doing with God's truth? Is it something that you want? Is it something that you love? You have the scriptures, the word of God. Is it something that you receive with gladness and thirst and hunger for? If you have no knowledge of scripture at all, what are you doing with these claims of God that are laid upon you by the eternality and divinity of God that is written upon your being made in the image of God and the world being made by the hand of God? And what is God doing in that anyway, but calling you to himself earnestly? Calling you in gospel terms, and this is of course what Paul's aim is, calling you to Christ in the gospel. Here is the salvation you need, which you cannot find in creation. The creation which shows you that you have a need. The creation that shows you there is a God. The creation that shows you that you, which implies that you have accountability to that God. And yet he is beyond your reach. He is there. And people will think of that, you know, many people in the street will talk about, we know there's something, we know there is a power, we know there is more than this world. Here, Paul is saying, is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Will you believe? Will you come to him? Do you see the need? In other words, it's a challenge to listen. Are you listening? Listening to the world in which God has placed you. Listening to the movements of your own being as a human who is made in the image of God and to be the image of God. And then, of course, listening to the word that he has revealed concerning his son Jesus. He is the one you need in order to be right with God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Perhaps you've never been Someone here has never been convinced that you were without excuse. Perhaps you're sitting behind a sort of collection of blasé comments about how difficult it is to come to a conclusion about certain claims in the Bible about Jesus or about God or about the world. And you're hiding in that cowardly version of atheism that we call agnosticism. Well, if you are hearing the voice of God, if you are hearing the voice of Christ, when he says, you are without excuse, will you not also hear what is being said in the Word about Christ as the one who will never cast out, the one who comes to him for salvation? Why does Paul want to preach in Rome? Because he sees people enslaved in their blindness, and he wants them to hear about Christ and to live and be what they are made to be in principle when they are made to be the image of God and bear that image consciously and with a love for the God who has made them. May the Lord not leave any of us to rest in the barrier of lies that suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, but rather give us a broken spirit and a contrite heart, because that, as the scriptures say, the Lord will not despise. Let us pray. Gracious God, we pray, Lord, that you will teach us what is the true nature of the gospel of Christ, the good news. And we pray, Lord, that you will teach us about our subtle and not so subtle ways of putting up the shutters against him. And we pray, Lord, that we may be used to reach a world out there that before our very eyes is making an art and a science also, sort of, that of suppressing truth. So we pray, Heavenly Father, for the power of the gospel unto salvation to be an ever more vibrant reality in our hearts. Because we are found in Christ, we are not found trusting in our best efforts. We are not found justifying ourselves or working away as hard as we can to commend ourselves to you. But we are rather following after you with surrendered souls that are trusting simply and wholly on the finished work of Christ as the soul and sufficient and entire basis of our becoming right with you. Apply these things, O Lord, in our thinking and in our lives, and help us, O Lord, to follow you with glad hearts every day. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.